There's always a sermon notes sheet in the bulletin, but I printed an extra one today that has specific things to the message I'll be giving. So you, if you like to take notes, you might want to follow that. There's the typical four questions that I ask to help us apply the passage, as well as a few extra things there. I will call them out as I get to them in the message. So if you're inclined to fill in, if you're inclined to fill in those blanks, you'll know when we're filling in a blank. We've been going through the book of Exodus. This is the ninth message in Exodus. But before we continue our survey of the book of Exodus, let's do a quick review of the text we covered last time, which was Exodus chapter 15, the Song of Moses. We began by examining the structure of the song, which recounted Israel's crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground while the Egyptian army was drowned as the sea returned to normal, which happened in chapter 14. We saw that the event was recounted seven times in the 15th chapter, with varying levels of detail, some very brief, some more elaborate, and some new information was given in chapter 15 that we had not received in chapter 14. I explained to you why I thought that the center, the heart, or the high point of the Song of Moses is found in verse 13, which reads, You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. There in verse 13, we saw the widest angle, big picture overview of the reason for God's delivering his people from Egypt, that they might be led to his holy abode, where he would be their God and they would serve him. After they finished the initial singing of the Song of Moses, they set out traveling into the wilderness of Shur. Then we read something that we didn't really expect to find so early in the book of Exodus. In the second half of verse 25, in chapter 15, and verse 26, we saw that God was already beginning to introduce the people to his laws and his covenantal agreements. Second half of verse 25 and 36 reads as thus. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. That last message, I also told you how R.C. Sproul loved to explain the nature of covenants, how they're actually very similar to contracts, and how every contract is both stipulations and sanctions that relate to the conditions of the contract. Rewards for keeping the stipulations and sanctions if the stipulations are not kept. If they listened to God and obeyed him, God would not put any of the diseases on them which he had put on the Egyptians during the 10 plagues. Here we saw that God was already beginning to introduce them to his holy law before they even arrived at Mount Sinai. We also notice that God is not a respecter of persons. If his elect people would not obey his laws, he would chasten them much the same way he had punished the Egyptians. Finally, as they moved away from the Red Sea and headed towards Mount Sinai, God led the Israelites to Elim, which had 12 springs and 70 palm trees. Now that we've finished our review of chapter 15, let's go ahead and start into chapter 16. The first three verses of Exodus chapter 16 read, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Wow. I'm picking up some mega negative vibes from these people. The second observation I will make here is that of the peculiar character of nostalgic reflection. Our memories of the past always accentuate the good things and downplay or completely neglect the bad aspects of the past. And why is that? Well, I'll propose to you two reasons, potentially. First, happy recollections tend to buffer the pain of present grim circumstances that are beyond our control. They're being led into the wilderness. They're walking. We don't know what time of year it was. It's probably hot. But the second reason that we tend to remember the past as the good old days is misery loves company. That is a trait that is peculiarly characteristic of us depraved sinners. There's nothing quite as satisfying as commiserating with others who are in the same predicament that I am. We're trudging through this wilderness. Oh, remember how great it was to eat around the pot, the meat pots, and have bread to the full. But now let us consider how quickly the people of Israel forgot the miraculous way in which God just saved them from Pharaoh and his army just a few days prior at the Red Sea. We are stunned by their shortness of memory as they allow a slight case of divinely imposed fasting to make them insist that they would have preferred to have died back in Egypt rather than enduring empty stomachs for a few days. It makes us automatically shake our heads in disbelief. But before we look on them too contemptuously, let us consider ourselves. How often do we find ourselves reminiscing about the good old days and complaining about our current circumstances? And if things are going really bad, how quickly may we find ourselves thinking, oh God, why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve this from your hand? When in reality, all that we actually deserve from God is his righteous, unrestrained wrath and condemnation against us. So without justifying the undignified, sinful, and histrionic behavior of the Israelites, we should empathize with them, at least a little bit, since we would probably make them look like amateur thespians were we in their sandals entering the wilderness of sin on empty stomachs. Without a GPS or AAA roadside assistance on speed dial, no 7-Elevens or gas stations anywhere in sight. It was rough going. Besides, let us not forget that they had been traveling for at least 6 weeks by that time. And even though they replenished their water and probably loaded up on dates from the 70 palm trees at Elim, they were likely running low on foodstuffs as they walked further into the wilderness. Empty stomachs grumble far more loudly and painfully when you have no idea where you're going to find food to give you the strength to continue your journey, especially considering that they probably had no idea how much further they had to travel. In verses 4 and 5, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.'" Now, God said that he would rain bread down from heaven for them. But, as we will learn in a few verses, what appears on the ground each morning is a frost-like material, a bare grain of sorts, look kind of like coriander seed, that the people would use to make bread from. God did not provide them with ready-to-eat bread cakes. This provision would be adequate for their daily needs, but they still had to do their part in preparing the food before they could eat it. Likewise, God has provided us with his holy word, the scriptures, which we are to feed upon daily. However, we must do the work of reading it and then meditating upon what we have read throughout the day, for it to nourish our souls. You cannot get any spiritual value out of your Bible by merely putting it under your pillow at night and sleeping on it. I know, I've tried. Additionally, God does not plug us into a heavenly matrix and give us a software upgrade that would enable us to be flawlessly victorious Christians. Instead, he works through our pastors, our elders, and our brothers and sisters in Christ who use the word to instruct, reprove, rebuke, and exhort us for our sanctification. Also in verse 5, God told Moses that the people were only to gather a single portion of manna each day, except for on the sixth day. On that day, they were to gather twice as much as they did on each of the previous 5 days. One last note here. Since none of us walk in perfect obedience to God's law, some expositors think that the word test in verse 4 might also mean to train. God was going to train these people to obey him through this exercise of gathering only enough manna for that day's requirements. Because as we are reminded from the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples, each day we are to ask God to give us this day our daily bread, which is the title of this message. Moving on to verses 6 through 8. Exodus chapter 16, verses 6 through 8. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." In verse 6, we see that God had Moses make a very specific promise to the people. The Lord would give them meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. Notice that God says, "And in the morning, bread to the full," in direct response to their complaint in verse 3. "In the land of Egypt, we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." His answer matched their complaint word for word. I read verses 6 through 8 together because there are two questions, one at the end of verse 7, and then a question and a statement at the end of verse 8, and they're inextricably linked together. They're rhetorical questions. The end of verse 7 reads, "He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" The first rhetorical question. And then in verse 8 we read, "The Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Rhetorical questions are used in place of a statement. They make a point much more emphatically than a statement does, and I'm going to try to unpack that for you here. Verse 8 clarifies what was not quite as clear in verse 7. The Israelites were grumbling and complaining about Moses and Aaron for dragging them into the wilderness, but their real accusations were against God. Here, Moses used a repeated rhetorical question to clarify this point. "For what are we that you grumble against us?" And then again, "What are we?" The answer to both of those rhetorical questions is nothing. We are nothing. Regarding Jesus, who John the Baptizer came as a forerunner to announce him to the elect among the Israelites, John said, as recorded in Acts 13:25, "The sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." John knew that in comparison to Christ, who was God incarnate, that he, John, was lower than the lowest slave in God's hierarchy. He, too, considered himself nothing. That was what Moses was telling the people about himself and Aaron. "We are just bondservants of God, mere slaves carrying out his orders." But they wanted to shoot the messengers. The question is, why did Moses say that? What prompted those two rhetorical questions? Well, at the end of verse 3, the people said, "For you, you Moses and Aaron, it is you two who have brought us out of Egypt into this wilderness to kill us with hunger. This is all your fault. We the people, we are the victims here, and you two are victimizing us." Moses and Aaron were indeed the human leaders guiding the people towards the mountain of the Lord. But it was God who commanded Moses and Aaron to lead the people there. So when they complained that Moses and Aaron had brought them out into the wilderness to kill them with hunger, they were really complaining against God. "Why drag us all the way out here into the middle of the wilderness just to starve us to death? Wouldn't it have been much easier to just kill us in Egypt?" Well, considering what God had just done to the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, maybe they should have thought twice or even three times before they started bellyaching against God. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus reminded his disciples when he told them, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." They obviously didn't fear God yet. Well, moving on, in verses 9 through 12, we read, Exodus chapter 16, verses 9 through 12. "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.' And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" God's patience with his chosen people, whether it be with the Israelites that he just freed from Egypt, or with today with us Gentiles whom Christ has freed from our bondage to sin. God's patience with us is a blessing that we often lose sight of and take for granted, when we should always be mindful of it and unfailingly grateful for it. Oh, how often we vex our God with our incessant grumbling and complaining. But in spite of that, in spite of our thanklessness, he continues to love and care for and provide for us. How ashamed the angels must be at our ingratitude and self-centeredness. Unfortunately, the tendency of some is to suppose, well, if only we could see the glory of the Lord appear in a cloud on the edge of the wilderness, then we might be more grateful and obedient and less petulant than we tend to be. Would we? Did they? If you're not already familiar with the story, we shall soon find out. But we're not done with this section yet. Lastly, at the end of verse 12, we see that God said, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Over and over again, God showed the former slaves of Egypt that as their God, he is also their provider and caretaker. They couldn't be in better hands, even though they had very little faith in the faithfulness of Yahweh, the eternal I Am, the Lord their healer. God proves himself to us as well, over and over again, as he faithfully provides for our needs. That fact is all the more astounding when we consider that he continues to care for us, even when our trust in him falters. And we so often cry out, as Jacob did in Genesis chapter 42, verse 36, "All this has come against me." Oh, how little faith we sometimes have. I'm not sure about you, but I can speak for myself. In verses 13 through 16, we read, "In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given to you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." In verses 13 through 15, Moses simply records how God kept his promise to give the people meat to eat that evening and then bread the next morning. In verse 16, we see that God gave Moses another commandment that he was to relay to the Israelites regarding how much manna they were to gather that first morning. "Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." As far as archaeologists have been able to determine, an omer was about the equivalent to a gallon of grain, so about 3.5 to 4 pounds. So it wasn't as though God was putting them on a 1,000-calorie-a-day keto diet while they were in the wilderness. No, he was feeding them lavishly. Imagine having a 4-pound jug of grain to eat from each day. That's a lot of food. However, as we saw with the word test in verse 4, which could mean to train, God was going to use the fact that they were going to have to gather their manna each and every morning, except for the morning of the weekly Sabbath, to teach and train the people to trust him for their daily bread. In verses 17 through 21, we read, "And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.'" Attention, "let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted." Karl Marx. Not Groucho Marx, but Karl Marx. He stole his famous communist slogan, "from each according to his ability to each according to his needs," right from Exodus chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. However, Scripture nowhere supports or promotes even the faintest idea of communism. John Gerstner often referred to the cleverness of the wicked as they steal good ideas from the righteous with this phrase. This is the first fill in the blank in the handout. "Hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue." Hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. Although the wicked prefer the viciousness of their vices, they're not stupid. They recognize that many view virtue as superior to vice, and so they hypocritically give lip service to virtue in order to be seen favorably by those who value virtue. That same principle is also found in another slogan. This is a second fill in the blank. "Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery that mediocrity can pay to greatness." Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery that mediocrity can pay to greatness. The mediocrity of the wicked can only poorly imitate the greatness of the truly virtuous. But they do so. They give lip service to virtue if they think that will be to their advantage. However, the wicked never have any truly good ideas. They can't. They're bankrupt. Wickedness itself is a bad idea, and any seemingly good ideas that the wicked come up with have been stolen from God and his people. That was one of the main reasons why Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 8, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. That is because a reprobate has to look out for number one, because no one else will. whereas the righteous have a loving heavenly Father who looks after them. So they don't need to be as cold and calculating and conniving as the wicked are. In verses 19 and 20, we see how obstinate and dull of hearing some of the people were. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Brothers and sisters, the wrath of God is much more furious, vengeful, and fearful than the anger of Moses ever could be. And yet, how often do we test and try God by not listening to his commandments? To the extent that of us, he might be perfectly justified in saying, as he did of those who lived before the flood, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Finally, verse 21 tells us that all the people gathered as much manna as each of them could eat, each and every morning, but that whatever was left ungathered melted as the sun rose high enough into the desert sky and its merciless heat beat down upon the remaining manna. Verses 22 through 26 read, "On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept until the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find any of it in the field. 6 days shall you gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.'" These people just don't listen. Even their leaders apparently came to Moses saying something like, "Hey, everybody's gathering twice as much today. What's up with that? Is that okay?" And so Moses had to reiterate what he had already told them. Brothers and sisters, this is why government has us fill out forms in triplicate. Verses 27 through 30, we read, "On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." But on the seventh day, some people went out to gather manna, despite being told not to. Well, they found none. But why can't these people listen? 3 times now we've read in verses 20, 22, and 27 how the people just don't listen. Reminds me of a country song. "Everybody's talking at me. I don't hear a word they're saying. Only the echoes of my mind." Right, I won't quit my day job. The people seemed to be either unable or unwilling to listen to Moses and Aaron as they relayed God's commandments to them. We will take a closer look at why that might be in a little bit. But let's finish reading verses 31 through 36. "Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations.' As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan." And then verse 36, "An omer is the tenth part of an ephah." Wow. If they tried to keep any of it overnight on any day before the sixth day, the day before the weekly Sabbath, it would stink and develop worms in it. But it would last overnight from the day before the Sabbath into the next morning without going bad or getting infested with worms. But then listen to this. They could take an omer of it and keep it for hundreds of years as testimonies to future generations so that their children, their children's children, and their great-great-grandchildren for many generations could come, could see the physical evidence, the proof that God indeed fed their forefathers with bread from heaven while they wandered in the wilderness before they were allowed to enter the land of Canaan. Likewise, we know that the real bread from heaven, of which the manna was only a shadowy type, the real bread from heaven was God's only Son, the second person of the Trinity, whom we also know as the incarnated Word of God. And just as God could cause an omer of manna to keep for hundreds of years without stinking or developing worms, so God has caused His written, inscripturated Word to be kept for us, His elect, forever and ever, worlds without end. And for what reason? Why did the Lord command them to keep an omer of manna throughout their generations? For the same reason that God gave them in the end of verse 12, so that they could know that He, the great I Am, is the Lord their God. Aurelius Augustine, the eminent theologian and bishop of Hippo, once said, and this is a fill-in-the-blank on your note sheet, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Jesus was typified by manna, the bread from heaven, in the Old Testament, and the true manna is revealed to actually be the Son of God in the New Testament. Verse 35 gives us a historical postscript of sorts by telling us, the readers, that the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. Finally, in verse 36, the reader is told how big an omer was. It was 1/10 of an ephah. The fact is, one of the reasons we must use the historical grammatical method of interpretation when we read the Bible is exhibit number one right here. An omer and an ephah? These events really happened in real time in real places. They are not fairy tales or myths, but they happened so far in the past that we have no familiarity or understanding of the customs or the weights and measures of the day unless we diligently study to learn them. Thus, without knowing that an omer was about a gallon in volume, we would have no idea how lavishly God fed them during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They were not on the stereotype prisoners bread and water diet. The first of the four questions on the handout sheet: what was the subject of today's message? The title of today's message was Our Daily Bread. However, the subject of today's message is More Than Food. More Than Food. The French playwright Jean Baptiste Poquelin, better known by his stage name of Molière, once remarked that one should eat to live, not live to eat. That's a fill in the blank on your note sheet as well. One should eat to live, not live to eat. However, much of our lives revolve around food. We cannot live without it, but part of our sinfulness shows itself in our obsession with food. Not only are we obsessed with what we eat, when we eat, how often we eat, how much we eat, how good or bad the food tastes, and how good or bad the food we eat is for our health, but when we barely have enough for ourselves to eat, we are very reluctant to share our food with anyone else. We tend to hoard it. Most of us have not had to worry about it, whether we will eat or whether we will have enough to eat. But some of us may remember some days in the past when we really had the budget tightly and we maybe just barely got by. And during those times, we probably ate less food and lower quality food than we would have preferred to eat simply due to budgetary constraints. In this 16th chapter of Exodus, God began to use the scarcity of food in the wilderness to train the Israelites to trust him and obey him better than they had so far, which wasn't very good, which is not surprising because it is abundantly clear that during the 400 years of servitude in Egypt, the people knew very little about the God of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God would continue to put them into impossible circumstances in which they could not provide for themselves so that they would have no choice but to wait upon him and to trust him for their daily provisions of bread, meat, and water. In addition to learning to trust God and to obey him more, God was also going to teach them not to hoard food, but to share it with their neighbors. As we saw in verses 17 and 18, that the people, they gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Now, as I already said, this is not the seed of nascent communism. But instead, it was the required social etiquette needed for the newly freed group of former slaves to get along with each other so that bitter envy and strife would not break out amongst them and they end up devouring each other. They would have enough enemies, especially as they moved into the promised land. But before we get back to the second of the four questions on the notes page on your bulletin handout, which is, what response did the message ask of me? We need to take a moment to consider another issue. And quite frankly, an issue that I think was really at the heart of the problem that Moses and Aaron were having with the people. And that is their inability and unwillingness to listen to them. And ultimately, their inability and unwillingness to listen to God. Why was that? When I first got the idea of using the opening lyrics from the song Everybody's Talking at Me to illustrate how we don't listen, I focused on how the first two lines really summed up the situation. I'm aware that people are talking to me, but the meaning of their words aren't registering. I hear spoken words in my ears, but I'm not paying attention to what those words mean. I'm deaf to their message. My mind is distracted. My attention is preoccupied elsewhere. Everybody's talking at me. I don't hear a word they're saying. However, when I considered the words in the third line, only the echoes of my mind, I realized that there might be something insightful there. Our minds never stop thinking, which is referred to psychologically as self-talk. Even when we are listening to someone else talk to us, it can be extremely difficult to pause our internal self-talk long enough for them to complete what they are saying without us interrupting them, at least within our own mind, as we formulate what we are going to say in response to what we are hearing. It can be difficult, if not impossible, to tell if someone you are talking to is actually listening attentively or not. Or if they've already stopped listening and are formulating what they intend to say in response to you. And even if they have listened to what you've been saying to them, if they don't agree with you, then they may not comply with whatever it is you are requesting of them. Or even worse, if they tend to be passive-aggressive, they may act like they agree with you when they actually intend on undermining and sabotaging you so that they can rejoice when what you told them fails. So in the case of the former Egyptian slaves, every time the going got a little tough, they would pine and lament for the good old days back in Egypt. They didn't want to be out in the wilderness, trekking off to the mountain of God, wherever that might be. And so chances were good that many of them had simply tuned Moses out and weren't paying any attention to anything he said to them because they really didn't want to be there to begin with. And they certainly didn't want to hear whatever it was that God was allegedly telling Moses to tell them. They were not only unwilling travelers, they were obstinately opposed to being told what to do or how to behave because they did not choose this path for themselves to begin with. God had foisted it upon them. And so, since they were already convinced that it had been a mistake to leave Egypt, every hardship only reinforced their conclusion that the exodus from Egypt had been a bad idea. And each new trial only made them more obstinately entrenched. But more importantly, their haughty self-assurance that they were right kept them from listening to receptively hearing the instructions that God was giving them through Moses. And that leads us to three really important principles. These are the next fill in the blanks in your handout if you're following along. Number one, first, you cannot obey commandments nor follow precepts that you do not know. You cannot obey commandments or follow nor follow precepts that you do not know. Second, you cannot know what you have not listened to and taken to heart. You cannot know what you have not listened to and taken to heart. And third, the pathway into the heart is through the mind, and faith comes by hearing. The pathway into the heart is through the mind, and faith and obedience come by hearing. Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam was not deceived. He abandoned his role of headship and chose to follow his wife instead of being her faithful leader and protector. Ever since that tragic day, sin has left us all not only morally stupid, but actively hostile towards the moral goodness of God's perfect holy righteousness. Our sinful disposition causes us to call good evil and evil good. Sin makes us deaf to the life-imparting words of God, as long as we are preoccupied with our attention fixated on the echoes of our mind. However, it is hard for us to see that fact in ourselves for the same reason that we do not see the log in our own eye. At the same time, we are eager to help a brother or a sister get the speck out of their eye. This is known as the subject-object dilemma. It's always easier for us to observe things in and about others. Others who are outside of ourselves, it's always easier for us to see and observe things about them than it is to observe ourselves. We are too emotionally close to ourselves to be fair and objective. It's always easier to be objective observers of others, subjects that are not ourselves. That is why one of the most valuable things that a brother or sister in Christ can do for us is to tell us about sinful tendencies that they're able to observe about us, but that we might not be able to see in ourselves. They may be able to help us see the log in our eye that we just can't see. Now, what does this have to do with our subject, more than food? Although we need food, our sinful disposition causes us to obsess over it. When we obsess about anything, such as our biased mental presuppositions, the echoes of our mind, we render ourselves deaf and blind to outside information, such as commandments coming to us from the Word of God. So our obsessiveness leaves us no better at listening than those former Egyptian slaves were. It's just harder for us to perceive our own spiritual deafness, blindness, and obstinacy due to that subject-object dilemma. The answer to the second question on the handout, which is, what response did the message ask of me? The answer is stop grumbling against God and listen to what he is telling us in his word. It's a long answer. I'll repeat it. Stop grumbling against God and listen to what he is telling us in his word. Remember, you cannot obey commandments nor follow precepts that you do not know. And you cannot know what you have not listened to and taken to heart. And the pathway into the heart is through the mind. Faith comes by hearing. Brothers and sisters, we need the Holy Spirit to break the grip that our obsessions have on our minds so that we can hear him and begin to start trusting and obeying him the way that we need to, the way that honors him. The third question on the notes page of your bulletin reads, was a how-to given to me for me to respond appropriately? The answer, when I am upset and angry, I must ask God to show me the root cause of my anger. When I am upset and angry, I must ask God to show me the root cause of my anger. When I am upset and angry, I must ask God to show me the root cause of my anger. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, we read, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. When I am upset and angry, I must ask God to show me the root cause of my anger. Most of the time when we are angry, our anger is not righteous anger. We are just mad because things are not going the way we wanted them to go. They are not going according to our plan, according to our incredibly wise program. Like Cain, we are mad at God because he does not seem to regard what we are doing, our offerings to him. He does not seem to regard them as highly as we do. Also, we may be jealous of the fact that God seems to be blessing someone else more than he is blessing me. And we feel slighted, cheated. Sin is crouching at our door, ready to plunge us into petty jealousy and envy, and perhaps even murder. But we must rule over it. We must not let it steal our joy or kill our testimony or leave us estranged from God like Cain was, or estranged from our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we are obstinate, we leave God no choice but to chasten us because we refuse to listen to him and obey his commandments. If we could only see how odious we are when we have that kind of log sticking out of our eye. Brothers and sisters, we cannot know God's righteous ways nor have hearts that are inclined to trust and obey him if our obsessions are blocking our minds and hearts and keeping us from being transformed by his eternal word. Our minds will not be renewed unless the Holy Spirit breaks the hold that our obsessions have on us so that we can saturate our minds with his word. And it is this crucial since our minds are the gatekeepers to our hearts. When I am upset and angry, I must ask God to show me the root cause of my anger. And the Holy Spirit is the only physician who can perform the spiritual surgery that we need. And he uses the sword of the Spirit as his scalpel to do that cutting. Lastly, the fourth question on the notes page of your bulletin reads, was a time frame given for how long the how-to might take to complete this task? I know that's a long question. And in previous messages, I've given way too many qualifications before I answer it. Obviously, it will take the rest of our lives, but none of us knows how long or short that may be. So it is presumptuous to put off until tomorrow what we can and should, what we must do today. Besides that, the sooner we start developing the lifelong habit of daily feasting on God's word without the echoes of our mind drowning it out, the sooner we will reap the rewards of greater trust and obedience. We must diligently hear what God is telling us as we read his word. And as we do, we may find that our anger begins to subside and that it becomes easier for us to trust him and obey him. So in summary, we will reduce how much we grumble against the Lord if we ask the Holy Spirit to free us from our obsessions and presuppositions, to quiet the echoes of our minds so that we can be still and know that he is God. Let us pray. Oh God, you've been much kinder to us than our sins deserve. Help us to see all the ways that you bless us and not take any of your mercy for granted. Quiet the echo of our minds and free us from our obsessions so that we can hear you speak to us through your word and have our hearts and minds transformed as you continue to faithfully make us more like your Son, our Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen.